I'm sorry for the late hour, but the option was either before Mincha Maariv or after Mincha Maariv. Before Mincha Maariv in a couple of weeks is 7:15. And I figured it's a bit too early. But we're going to basically go through 8:45 for the next few weeks. Maybe the last week when Mincha Maariv is a lot earlier, perhaps we'll start a few minutes earlier than the expected time. But we could assume that we'll begin at 8:45. This is for the next 5 weeks, Bezrat Hashem. This is the first of the five-week series. And the Eicha has five chapters. So the task and the expectation is to learn a perek, a chapter a week. And we're going to read the text. It's a text-based shiur. We're going to read the text. We're going to try to understand the structure of the text, the meaning of the text, certain words that are used in the text. But before we do that, really Sefer Eicha needs a whole introduction. There's a lot to discuss about the book of Eicha, and in general, Ketuvim. If you see the front of the Sefer, it says here Ketuvim. Somebody correctly said to me, this is not a Navi Shiu, this is a Ketuvim Shiu. So first of all, they said it's not a Navi Shiu, it's a Nivi'im Shiu. So I guess we'll change that moving forward. But it's also Ketuvim. It's in the last of the three parts of Tanakh. Really, the difference between Nivi'im and Ketuvim is not chronological difference. It's not the... one has to be in chronological order. Ketuvim is the latest of our history. That is incorrect. Some of the books in Ketuvim written by Nevi'im themselves. We have some of the books that are written by people living during the time of Shoftim. For example, Rut. Rut was written during the Shoftim. Rut, it says Rut, was during the time of the Shoftim. And it's not a later era, a different time in our history. Ketuvim has to do with the difference in Nevi'im. Nevi'im in the Torah is the transmission. Torah was God to the Jewish people directly through the mouth of Moshe, where the divine word basically emanated from Moshe's mouth, and we are able to learn the Torah through that. Nevi'im is where a Navi gets prophecy, and he prophesies a message to the Jewish people. There's a little bit of color that he may add to it because it's a not so clear message that he has to understand to be able to then give to the message to the Jewish people. He or she are Nevi'ot as well. But the last part is Ketuvim. Ketuvim is what's called divine inspiration, Ruach HaKodesh. Ruach HaKodesh is mostly man, mostly human being, and less to do with God giving a message to that person, which is why there are plenty of other Sfarim that could have been part of the Tanakh that were not included in the Tanakh. So the first question you have to ask yourself really is, then why is Eicha included in Tanakh? So if it's nothing to do really with history, you don't really find much of a history in Eicha. You don't find really a message. I mean, you can learn messages from it, but there's no message that the Navi is giving over to the Jewish people. It's really, and also not about wisdom. It's not like Mishlei or Kohelet that has wisdom, information, life lessons that we can learn that this great author has to share with the Jewish people. Eicha is what we call an expressive literature. Meaning it's the mikonen, the one who is speaking, is expressing feelings. Okay, expressing feelings of, in this case, desperation, of wonderment, of tragedy. Where else? What other sefer in Tanakh is very similar to that of an expressive literature, of expressing the feeling that person has? Huh? So Shir Shirim is one that we're expressing of love, right? And there's one more. Huh? So Qehelet is wisdom, right? Qehelet is wisdom. It's expressing wisdom, right? Iyov, right? Iyov also. Iyov is very similar, where there are lots of elements of this expressive literature. And Iyov and Eicha are very similar in that sense of questioning, of theology, although Eicha is not fully a book of theology. There is no history, no dates, no names of people. You don't really find anybody here. And it's all said by perhaps one author. Chachamim tell us this was written by Yirmiyahu. Now, we don't read anywhere in the Megillah that Yirmiyahu was the one who authored this Sefer. But Chachamim tell us that it's Yirmiyahu because there are a lot of similarities in Sefer Yirmiyahu to that of Echa. Yirmiyahu lived during the time of the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, which would make sense that perhaps he wrote this as well. And there are many other allusions that would indicate that it was Yirmiyahu who wrote the Sefer. Now, if you would do a search on Google or Bar Ilan or any of the other search engines of Torah scholarship, and just of that of Tanakh, and you would put the word in, you would type the word Echa or Megillat Echa, how about that? Megillat Echa, you won't find that many searches. Because really, it wasn't called Megillat Echa, it was called Kina, Keynote. So the word Keynote, well, we know it as the night and the morning of Tisha B'Av, where we read the Lamentations. This was the first Lamentation. This was the original, and the last chapter, Perek Hey, you begin to see a lot of similar words that we have in our keynote. The Mekonenim, who wrote the keynote, that we have it in our Siduim, got it a lot from the last chapter of Sefer Echa. A lot of the words are very similar to that. And you'll see that really that it was called Sefer HaKinot. It was changed over time. I don't know when it was changed to just Megillat Echa. Perhaps when they printed the Tanakh, they decided to add maybe the word of a Megillah, because you have Megillat Esther and you have the other Megillot, so it made sense to call it the Chamisha Megillot. The reason for that is because they're the public readings that are not specifically on Yom Tov itself. Rut is on Shavuot, but you also have that of Purim is Esther, and you also have that of Pesach, you have on Sukkot. So they figured that there would be, it has to be another time where we would have a public reading around, not necessarily a holiday, but an event in Jewish history. So Echa would be that is read on Tisha B'Av. But really, this idea of public reading is not a mitzvah that you would find that's brought down in the Tanakh itself. There's only one Megillah that it says specifically in the words of the Tanakh, you should read this from year to year, and that is Megillat Esther. But other than Megillat Esther, there are reasons why we end up reading Megillat Echa. And as we go through the Perekim, you'll see that the structure is very similar to that of Perek Aleph, Perek Bet, Perek Dalet, and Gimel also has a lot of very similar structure. And that is, it's an acrostic, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, Hey. So every Perek is about 22 Psukim, except for Perek Gimel, the middle chapter, that is 66 Psukim. But if you just count the words, there are almost the same amount of words as there would be in the other Perekim. You go through, you'll look at Perek Aleph, Pasuk Aleph, you'll see that the verse, each verse has about, let's say, 10, 12, 14 words, and you would go to Perek Gimel, you'll see every two or three Psukim has about 12 or 13 words, 14 words as well. It's done by design. We're going to discuss a bit of that structure as well. But if you think you are, you know, mechubad with the third perek, because you have such a beautiful voice, we want to hear more of you, that's incorrect. We're not going to hear more of you. We might hear more psukim, but not necessarily more words from the person who reads that perek. Another thing to interestingly enough, is the order of the sfarim in our Tanakh that we have printed. Okay, so if you look at our Tanakh, let's just look at Ketuvim itself. So if you just flip through, you'll already notice the different Sfarim, the different books that are there. So you have Shira Shirim, Rut, Echa, Kohelet, and Esther. Okay, can anyone think of why would it be in that order? The calendar, right? This is the calendar. Shira Shirim is red, Pesach. Right? Chodesh HaRishon, Pesach, Rut is Shavuot, Echa is Tisha B'Av, Kohelet is Sukkot, Esther is Purim, which is the last month in the Jewish calendar. Adar being the last one. So this is in the order that we have just in calendar, based on the calendar. However, the Gemara has a completely different order. The Gemara writes Rut, then Tehillim, then Iyov, then Mishlei, Kohelet, Shira Shirim, then Keynote, which is Echa, Daniel, Ezra, and Divrei Hayamim. Okay? So one more time. You have Rut, Tehillim, Iyov, Mishlei, Kohelet, Shir Hashirim, Kinot, which is, again, Echa, Daniel, Ezra, and Divrei Hayamim. Okay, well, why would it be in that order? Oh, it's a chronological order, right? Because you have Rut during the time of Shoftim, Tehillim, mostly written by David HaMelech, Iyov, which is a question, when did Iyov live? For now, it seems like the Gemara sounds like Iyov lived right after David. Then you have Mishlei, Kohelet, Shir HaShirim, written by Shlomo. Right? Then you have the Kino, which is Yirmiyahu, after Shlomo, Daniel, Ezra, and Divrei Hayamim. Daniel lived also during the Babylonian exile, right after the destruction of the first Beit HaMikdash. So just, we have a completely different order than that of the Talmud, that of the Gemara. Now, there is one more thing to discuss, and this is really very important. Although the Sefer doesn't discuss history, anytime you learn a Sefer in Tanakh, it's so important to know the history of that time period. So for those who were either with us or learned Sefer Melachim and know the history of the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. Beit HaMikdash and Yerushalayim were destroyed 586 BCE. Okay, 586 BCE. And the Sefer, that which of Yirmiyahu, is right at the time of the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash and that of Yerushalayim. Now historically, Israel was the home of the Jewish people. And Yehoshua crossed the Yarden, crossed the Jordan River, conquered the land of Israel. Not all of the land was conquered. There were still some areas and some nations that needed to be conquered. Shofetim in the beginning speak of those and discuss and give the list of areas where have not been fully conquered. The last place that needed to be conquered in order to fully have Israel under the dominion of the Jewish people was Yevus. Yevus being that of Yerushalayim, which was conquered by David HaMelech. So in Sefer Melachim, when David HaMelech conquers that of Yevus, of Yerushalayim, finally all of Israel, from what we know of biblical Israel, is finally conquered and under Jewish rulership and dynasty. Now, what happened was, in that area, the geopolitical landscape, trying to understand the area, there was very major empires who were conquering large parts of that area, east of Israel. On the east of Israel, you had the Assyrians. Assyria, east and north of Israel is Assyria, and on the western part of Israel you had Egypt. Okay, so there were the two major empires. Assyria was defeated by Babylon. And Babylon conquered western part of the west of Israel, and now is marching through to defeat the other empire, that of Egypt, of Mitzrayim. Now, in order to get from the west to the east, you have to go through Israel. And as they're marching through, they want to go through the land of Israel. They send a message to the people of Israel. We don't want to kill you. We don't want to fight you. We have nothing to do with you. We just want to go through your land to go and to fight Egypt. And at the time, there was a question. What are they going to do? Should they allow for it to happen or should they not allow for it to happen? And this was at 610 BCE as Babel defeated Assyria. They're marching and coming closer and closer to Egypt. Now, they said to Israel, we don't want to fight you, we don't want to destroy you, but we're going to need you to pay taxes and basically be a vassal nation. A vassal nation means that you're like an extension of us, but you'll rule yourselves. Meaning, the Beit HaMikdash could be the Beit HaMikdash. You want to serve your God, serve your God. You want to rule your place, rule a place. But there's certain laws and regulations and taxes that are going to come to us. And for the most part, B'nai Yisrael, the Jewish people, listened and gave in to the Babylonian Empire. Assyria already exiled that of the northern part of Israel, and so definitely the southern part of Israel does not want to go to exile, and so they listen and they acquiesce to the request that was made by Bavel. Now, Bavel appointed a puppet king as the king of Israel to make sure that, well, if you're a vassal nation, you're going to listen to us and you're going to follow every part of our commands, and to make sure that you're always going to be our allies. So the king appoints Matanya. Matanya, also known as Tzidkiyah. Tzidkiyah was the Melech, was a king. He was a member of the Davidic dynasty. So they wanted to make like a real appointment. You know, someone from the Davidic dynasty. He's a royal family, picked by us, chosen by us, but he's part of the royal family. And the problem with Tzidkiyah was that he was surrounded by the false prophets. These false prophets told Tzidkiyah, listen to us. We have a prophet. We see that really Egypt is going to win. Make sure you align yourself with Egypt against Babel, against Babylon, because Babel is going to lose. And you don't want to be on the losing side with the losing team. Switch sides, join with Egypt, and they're going to defeat Babel, and that way we will survive. Yirmiyahu screaming, no, no, no. False, false, false. Stay put. Just give in. Stay put. God will eventually turn the tides. He's going to make sure we're going to stay here for a very long time. Babel will eventually lose. Stay put. Let's not do anything. And he pleads and he cries out to the Jewish people, don't listen, don't listen. And unfortunately, they end up listening. They sign a peace treaty with Egypt, and they were defeated by Babel, which means eventually Bnei Yisrael, the Jewish people, are also defeated. Part of the defeat was the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. So for historically, there, besides for the sins and the reason that God wants the Beit HaMikdash should be destroyed, there was also a lot going on, which the Navi says that Tzidkiyahu made a mistake. He aligned himself with the wrong people based on false prophets. And Yirmiyahu, oh, he's screaming and yelling, listen, listen, listen. They never end up listening to Yirmiyahu. Now we can understand why Yirmiyahu would write this book. Because you can see how frustrated he would be, right? Screaming and crying, telling the Jewish people that God will be with us, we have nothing to worry, let's not align ourselves with Egypt, let's make sure that we continue on the path of God and the Beit HaMikdash, we still could serve God in the Beit HaMikdash, let's not worry, and full destruction in front of his eyes. And this is what Yirmiyahu begins to write in Perek Aleph, Pasuk Aleph. Okay? He is known as the Mekonein. So when I mention the Mekonein, it's the one who's lamenting. The lamenter. I don't know if that word, the lamenter, I guess. So he is the Mekonein. Echa yashva badad. Echa. How? How does she sit badad, levad, by herself? Okay, the word here, echa, is not a question looking for answers. It's a rhetorical question. Okay, there is no answer right now. And Yirmiyahu knows he's not going to get an answer for what has happened. But he wants to know, how could it be mechanically, with not to necessarily get an answer, but wants to know, how could it be this is what happened to Yerushalayim? Ha'ir Abati Am, it was a city with great people. Ha'ita ke'almana, is now like a widow. Ke'almana. So when someone is like a widow, there's another word in Hebrew, and the halachic word that we have for someone who's like a widow, who's not yet fully a widow. What would that word be? Someone who's not a widow, but like a widow. We're not sure if she's a widow. So we speak, there's a lot of discussions about agunot. Right? So the classic agunot was not that there was a rotten husband who decided not to give his wife a get. The classic agunot was the husband went out on business or he went out to war and we just can't find him. We don't know where his body is. We don't know where he is. That was what an aguna classically was known to be as. Now, unfortunately, you have these husbands who are holding who will not give the get to their wives, and they find some horrible bait in that will just agree with the husband for no reason at all. And then, unfortunately, this is where you have all these organizations fighting on behalf of the aguna. But here it's ke'almana, not ke'gurusha, ke'almana. Because what happened was, her husband, who's the husband of Yerushalayim? Huh? God. God is the husband of Yerushalayim. God left. The wife is out of Yerushalayim. And who are the children? Bnei Yisrael, right? So the children see their mother, see Yerushalayim like an almana or an aguna, who doesn't know when is her husband coming back. When is their father going to return? When will they reunite, and then the children will be able to live again at home with their father and their mother. So she is like a widow. They don't know. The Mikonein here points out that Yerushalayim is alone. Rabati bagoim sariti bamdinot haita lamas. It was the greatest among nations, especially in the times of Shlomo HaMelech. Everyone came to visit Yerushalayim. Everyone would come to visit Eretz Yisrael. It was like people waited for that dance deal to get to Yerushalayim, because they were just hoping, when could they get cheap tickets to get to this unbelievable place that they had to go visit. It was not only that, it was also a Sarati Bamdinot. It was a princess among provinces. People, the countries would look at Israel, but now Haita Lemas has become Lamas, like a tax, but almost to a burden where there is nothing that is left for it to show. What he does here is, on the one hand, he shows here that Yerushalayim was ke'almana, alone. Now, being alone is very different than being alone. Now, what do I mean by that? There are two types of being alone. Okay. There's what we would call someone in solitude and someone who is isolated. Okay, isolation. Someone could decide that they just want to be alone. Okay? The decision was made, I want to sit in solitude, I want to be by myself for now, and I've made that decision that I don't want to be around people. But to be isolated by others, where they've chosen not to be around you, so that could be very, very hurtful. That could be very depressing to know that nobody wants to be with that person. And so here, on the one hand, we have a bracha in the Torah of the Jewish people being alone. What are those famous words that we say? Hein am levadad yishkon, uva goyim lo yitchashav. Hein am levadad yishkon. The bracha is that the Jewish people should be levad. They should be on their own. How is that a bracha? We don't want other nations to think of us and to begin fighting over us in the UN and have resolutions. Forget about us. We don't want you to even think of us. That could be our bracha. But that's because that's what we choose to. But the opposite could also happen, where we could be a yashva badad, a city that sits alone because of a destruction. That is not what we want. We don't want. We don't want to be alone where they don't want to think of us as human beings and think of us as a nation. We want to be alone that, okay, we're a nation, we're a people, and they don't have to think about us and to care about us and to discuss us at all. And that is really the difference of being alone or being lonely. Okay, we want to be alone, but we don't want to be lonely. Okay, nobody wants to be lonely, but sometimes people want to be alone. So think of almost like an Avel in here, that the Avel, who doesn't want to be alone and wants Menachamim, wants to be comforted, but is crying at night, and she's crying so much that her tears are on her cheeks. Continuously, the flow of tears down her cheeks, and she's crying at night. Why would she cry at night? Why would Yerushalayim cry at night? Perhaps because she's embarrassed to cry during the day. Everyone could see. Everyone hears. Everyone knows that at night, it's private. People are home. You're hoping nobody would be able to hear or to see that they're crying. But she's crying and crying. Ein la minachem mikol ohaveh. She has nobody to comfort her. But not only nobody to comfort her, mikol ohaveh, from all of her friends or her lovers, people who she trusted. Her friends have betrayed her, and they've also become her enemies. It's one thing to be alone when you're going through a tragedy. Okay, so a person's alone while they're going through the tragedy. But after the tragedy is over, and it's time to be comforted, to go through that alone is even more hurtful. Okay, it's even more so, doing it all alone. But not only doing it alone, the people you thought were there will be there for you are actually now your enemies. That's a third step. That's already another step removed, and to feel the pain and the suffering. And Yerushalayim says, how could it be? How could this be? All of our allied nations, all of our friends around, the people we thought that were going to help us, those who we thought were going to vote for us. How could it be that all of a sudden now, that we're all alone? Because it could just happen like that without even realizing it. Galta Yehuda me'onim, the Rav Avodas Yehuda has gone into exile. Now it mentions Yehuda because Yisrael, the other 10 Shvatim, were already exiled. There was already a galut by the Syrian government, by Syrian Empire. So here, who was left was Yehuda. So now Yehuda is in exile. Umerov avodah yashva bogoyim, and it was suffering, and because of the great servitude of the avodah, is dwelled among the nations. Lo matzah manoah, has found no rest. You go to this nation, now we don't want you. Go here, no, we don't want you. We go here, no, I want you. They go on a boat, we don't want you. They go here, we don't want you. And it feels like not only you have no menachem, nobody's comforting you, nobody wants you, nobody's thinking of you. No, leave us alone. And that is painful. And as a result, all her pursuers, they've reached her Beina Mitzarim in their dire straits. And the word Beina Mitzarim is used for the time of Shivasal Betamuz until Tisha B'Av. We call it the 3 weeks. But if you go to Israel and you say, someone says, why didn't you get a haircut? I need B'Shalosh Shavuot. They're going to look at you. What are you talking about? It's like 3 weeks. It's like an American thing. It's called Beina Mitzarim. Between the streets. Mitzar, also Tzar, the distress. The time from Shivasal Betamuz, which was when we were surrounded and breached, where the walls of Yerushalayim were breached, until the destruction of the Tisha B'Av, the 3 weeks that it took. And again, in 597 was when they were exiled. The king was exiled, the aristocrats were exiled, and they placed a puppet king. Puppet king with Tzidkiyahu. And in 587, and again, it didn't take that long until the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed right after that. Now, Pasuk Dalet, what happens? Dakei Tzion Avelot Mibli Ba'e Moed. So the roads of Tzion are mourning. Mibli Ba'e Moed. Because nobody's coming to visit it. Moed, to visit, or for Moed as in a festival, people visiting it during the Shloshah Regalim. Nobody's there to visit it. Kol She'areah Shomemim. And as a result, her gates are desolate. Because nobody's visiting. Kohanan Enachim. The priests are Enachim Sai. Betulotan Nugot Vihimala. And the Betulot means the young women are Nugot, are grieved, and she herself is embittered. Now, the Lashon is, every word here is by design. The Mikonen here, Yirmiyahu, is trying to bring up some images for us. It's trying to paint an image for us. Think about the image. Daket Zion Avelot. So what happened? Zion, Zion. The roads of Zion are mourning. So what does it mean, the roads of Zion are mourning? The roads of Zion are mourning. Meaning what? Nobody's visiting. But at the same time, people are crying on the roads. Meaning the same road that they would go up, go visit God, they're now taking that same road, crying and moving away from God, that they're not visiting Hashem anymore. There is no pilgrimage to the Beit HaMikdash. And there's even a perush that says, that it's avelut, that just as an avel has their hair growing, the roads were beginning to have grass and other dirt, and the roads weren't fixed over time, because nobody would visit it. Nobody would take the road anymore. It was literally in Avel, grown all over the place. Nobody would even think of that path anymore, because there's nowhere to visit. There is no Beit HaMikdash to visit. There's nothing to see. Hayut Sareha L'Rosh, her adversaries were now her master. Meaning Yerushalayim was the Rosh, now her adversaries are the Rosh. Oveh Shaluk Yashem Hoga Al-Rov Pesha'ah. And her young children got into captivity, Shvi, before the enemy. And there are keynote that discuss that talk about this. Of one of the keynote, how the children were on the boat, taken away, and how they decide, they were trying to figure out, should they jump off the boat and commit suicide, then to be perhaps violated, or other things might happen to them. And these keynote discuss these stories at length of what is going on. The keynote, a lot of it is based on the Midrashim. The Midrash of Eicha is so powerful. So powerful, because it also gives you a little bit of an upbeat Midrash. You would think all of Midrash Eicha would be depressing, one that you wouldn't want to read after you read Eicha. But there's a lot of more upbeat stories and midrashim of hope. But here, Echa, you don't find that much hope, at least definitely not in the first chapter, in the first perek. So, Ve'atzemi bat Zion kol hadarah. And from the daughter of Zion has gone all of Hadar, the splendor. Hayu sarea ke'ayalim. Her leaders, there were ke'ayalim lo matzu mireh. Okay, they were like an ayal that couldn't find pasture, looking for somewhere to eat, looking for somewhere to go. Ve'elchu belokach lifnei rodef. And they walked without strength before the pursuer, meaning that they didn't have any more strength to walk. They didn't know, first of all, where to go, and had no strength to move. Zachai Yerushalayim Emaniah. Yerushalayim remembered the days of suffering, umrudeha, and sorrow, kol machamudeha. All of the treasures, Ashayumi mekendem, binfol amma biyatzal. Now all of it is taken by the enemies. Eino zerla, nobody's there to help her. Ra'uat sarim schaku al mishbateha. Not only that, they laughed on her downfall. Even add more salt to the wound. First of all, nobody was there when she was going through the tragedy. Nobody was there to comfort her after the tragedy. Not only that, her friends rebelled against her. Enemies are after. But then to laugh, to be a laughing stock. That's like almost walking. People are spitting on you and laughing at you. What bizayon did Yerushalayim go through? And the worst part of it all is the Chilul Hashem. So the worst part of any of this entire story is the Chilul Hashem. And the Midrashim discuss how God went to Galut with the Jewish people because he also, the Chilul Hashem of knowing that it's one thing to be made fun of, but everyone's going to look at the Jewish people and say they have no hope, they have no God, they have no hope, and then they spit on us, they trample all over us. That is the worst form of Chilul Hashem that there could be. Finally, what do we see? The Mikonen begins to give us a little bit of a reason for the destruction. It must be because there was a sin. Because otherwise, why would this happen? And therefore, she was like a Nida, meaning she can't join her husband. She can't be with her husband. Kol mechabadeha hiziluha. All those who were on her are now have seen her in disgrace. Ki ra'u em vata, because they saw her naked. They saw her very private areas. Ki gam hinencha vatashov acho. And she herself also sighed and turned away. Again, more of the image of the disgrace of what was happening. Mikonet up until now is speaking to the audience. Whose audience? The audience are the Jewish people about Yerushalayim. And now what happens in the middle? What happens now? All of a sudden, Yerushalayim is speaking. Right? What does the pasuk say? Tumata bishuleha lo zacha achrita. Her impurity is on her hems, meaning it could be seen. And she was heedless of her end. Now, v'ter pleim emenachem la, re'eh Hashem et oni. Yerushalayim is saying, now God, see my suffering, my affliction. Ki higidi eloyeh, for the enemy has grown and has gotten greater and larger, far more powerful than anyone would expect. All of a sudden, Yerushalayim, in the middle of the pasuk, is speaking. Now, obviously, stones are not going to talk. Okay, they're not going to talk. What it means is that Yirmiyahu is now speaking on behalf of Yerushalayim. He was at first speaking as someone from the outside watching what was happening. Now he's almost like speaking on behalf of the stones of Yerushalayim. But then he's going to go back to his account of what was happening. And we'll see this back and forth between Yirmiyahu speaking and then Yerushalayim, so to speak, speaking. And it's almost like to give us a little bit of a wake-up call. And it's not on purpose. You're reading, all of a sudden, whoa, the wall is talking to me. All of a sudden, Yerushalayim is talking to me. It's almost like, wake up for a moment, listen up to what's happening, and then we go back to Yirmiyahu. It's done by design to give us a little bit of a change, a different perspective for the story as to what was happening. And here we go back to Pasuk Yud. Yado paras tzam. The enemy spread out his hand. Al kol machamadeh. And all of the treasures. Kirata goyim ba'u mikdash. Because what happened? All the goyim would come into the Beit HaMikdash. Asher tzivita le'ovo b'kalach. What would happen? Nations weren't allowed to come. Edom was not allowed to marry the Jewish people. Even if they even if they converted, they are not allowed to marry us. And what happens? Edom is marching through right into the Beit HaMikdash. You have nations and people who are not allowed to be in certain areas of the Beit HaMikdash. You have places where the Jewish people are not allowed to be in the Beit HaMikdash, where nobody is allowed to be in the Kodesh HaKodashim. And what happens? They just walk in freely, in and out. They do whatever they want to do, furthering the Chilul Hashem. How could this ever be? How could this ever happen? All the people are sighing, they're searching for lechem, for bread, and they're looking for bread. They traded whatever they had for bread, for food, whatever gold, whatever silver, whatever they had. The people wanted to make sure that they could have something to eat, lashiv nafesh, so they could restore the soul. Hashem, ibita ki aiti zolela. See Hashem, and what a glutton I have become. Lo alechen kol avrei derech. No, may not happen to you. The people are in the room. Meaning, you other nations, that's happening. God forbid it should happen to you. You don't even want to know what I'm suffering. You know, when people say it should be, you know, far, far from you, or you know, and every language has their own phrase, whatever they say. But here, the same thing. You may say, far from you, you know, God forbid, it should never happen to you. Look. Look at the suffering. Is anybody who suffers like me? Again, we're back to Yerushalayim. That God in His anger has done to me. From the high, He set the fire to my bones. And it overcame me and brought me down. It took me down. Paras reshet haraglai ashivan yacho netanani shomema kol hayom davar. And not only that, spread a net for my feet. The image of a net. Now, what does a net for someone's feet do? Right? You think you're like running away. Right? You think, okay, I'm getting away from all of this. Like, it's time for me to like start my life all over again. And you're running away opposite of where all the destruction is. And there's a net pulling you back. It's like, God, like, there's just no end to this. I'm being pulled back to this Gehenna that we're going through right now. And how horrible this is. Look, everybody, just look as to what's happening. It should never happen to you ever. Such events. The burden of my pshay, of my transgressions, they accumulated to my neck, right up to the top of my neck. Oh, and as a result, it's made me weak. And what would happen? Hashem has delivered me into the hands of those who I cannot withstand. And now, all of a sudden, there's the acknowledgement of sin. There's the acknowledgement that I've done this to myself. I have done this to myself. The difference between this and Eov is that Eov thinks God is out there just to get him. The arrows are pointed right at me, and don't know why it was me, but God pointed the arrows to me. The beginning of the Sefer Vecha is somewhat similar to that. Like, look what happened. I acknowledge that there's some sin involved, and I acknowledge I was also a bit involved in this. Perhaps it was my psha'ai, my pushi, my transgressions for this happening. But again, he's not going to discuss that. Yirmiyahu doesn't discuss some sins and tshuva, and as a result, this is what we need to do. This is fully a sefer of probably somebody who's just going through shiva, who's like going through the mourning period, where they're allowed to question and to wonder and for all of that to go through their minds. Sila kol abirai Adonai, Hashem is trampled. BQB, that Hashem has trampled all of my abirim are the strong ones, the heroes, in my midst. Kara alai moed lishbo bachurai. And there was a time, he set a time against me to crush my young men. There's a time that he allowed for all of this to happen. And Gat darach Adonai libtulat bat Yehuda. And like a gat is like is a press, as a wine press. Hashem has walked all over the betulot of Yehuda, all the young girls of Yehuda. And so right now, up until now, Yirmiyahu was like painting the picture as to what was happening. What happened to the city? What happened to food? What happened to the women? What happened to the people who were trying to run away, almost like brought back to the story? And now he begins to really go to full force with his emotions. Al ele ani bochia. Over all of this, all of this, I cry. Eini eini yoda mai. Every time I read this pasuk, I get so emotional about it. It's like my eini eini yoda mai. Like eini eini, my eyes are flowing. Water runs down my eyes. Ki rachak mimeni menachem yeshiv nashi, because there's nobody to comfort me. Hayuvanai shomemim ki gavar oyev, and even my children have been destroyed. They're nowhere to be found because my enemy is so strong, and my enemy has prevailed. Persat Zion biyadeh, and Zion is spreading out its her hands. Please, someone help me. Please, someone help me. Ein menachem, and nobody's there to help her. Tziva Hashem leYakov tzivivat tzara, v'ayta Yerushalayim lenida beinehem. Tzadik hu Hashem kifihu. But God is righteous. But God is righteous. Kifihu mariti, because I've disobeyed His words. God is righteous because I've disobeyed His words. Now, you would think this is like what we would call like tziduk hadin, accepting for what has happened, accepting all of the suffering because of the sins themselves. There's a question whether this is a tziduk hadin or not, or whether this is part of the lament, meaning part of the lament that Yirmiyahu has is that he says, this is what happened. Of course God is righteous. What I'm doing right now is I am agreeing. I mean, I'm not using it as a form of comfort. It's almost like stating a fact to the Jewish people, to that in Yerushalayim, that God is righteous in that this is what happened because, so to speak, you've deserved this to happen to you. Not to be comforted by, it's all in the hands of God, God will take care of us. No. God is righteous, and that there is a rhyme and a reason for all of this that is happening. Shimuna kol ha'amim u'umach ovi. Everybody see my suffering. Bitulotev choyal chubashevi, and they take in my sons and my daughters as captives. Kariti lema'avai hemarimuni ko'anayus kenai ba'ir gavau. And as a result, called all of the people that I know, and they deceived me. My priests and my elders, they're all gone. With the city, because they wanted to eat food, they needed food to restore their souls. God, see that I'm in distress, my innards are churned. My heart is overturned on my inside, the complete pain and suffering. Outside the sword, bereaved, inside was death-like. And again, continuing with that idea. Again, the Yud Menachem. The first peg, the word Menachem, Menachem, Menachem. The suffering is not that we were destroyed. The greatest suffering is that there's nobody to comfort them. Nobody to comfort. The worst thing that could happen is for someone to go through tragedy without anyone comforting them. Family, friends, anyone reaching out, somebody come and just give me a hug. I just need a hug, literally. That's what Yerushalayim is doing. I just need a hug. And nobody's responded to her. Nobody. And it's that feeling of alone is the worst feeling that a person could have and that person could feel. Called Oivai Shamu Reiti Sasu. They rejoice. Ki ata sita hevata yom karati vayu kemoni. Our enemies are rejoiced. Tavo koratam lefanecha veole lamo. Before he said none of this should happen to you guys. No. All of their wickedness should come before you and inflict them. Revenge. Because now he's getting angry. Because if there's nobody here for me, the only thing I could do is just see them suffer. I want revenge. Now he's not saying I want revenge against God, because now he's made it clear, differently than Eov, that God doesn't have an arrow pointed at me. It's I've done something, so God has brought punishment to me. Well, I know this is why this is happening, and I get it, but I want you to take revenge for those who have done this to me. Kasher olalta li al psha'ai, just as you afflicted me for my transgressions. But they've done something wrong too. It's always the question of of free will. Like, why does God punish the Egyptians for what they've done? God said to Avram Avinu that they would go down in exile to a foreign nation that they would not know, and that they would be slaves for years. And it was Mitzrayim and Paro. So why would God suffer and destroy the nation that he decided to pick that was going to bring about the promise that he made to Avram? And so the answer is, regardless of what God decides for to happen, human beings, and especially nations, have the free will and the free choice to act in any way that they want. There are different answers that there's a level of suffering, but how would they know? They wouldn't know. As human beings, they've made the decision, we're going to take these people, this nation, we're going to make them suffer. And here too, Bavel is just a puppet for God. Okay? If you read Sefer Daniel, which is mostly in Aramaic, it is so fascinating, because there, God, or Daniel, probably through God, through divine inspiration, makes it clear that God is not upset at Nebuchadnezzar for destroying the Beit HaMikdash. Not at all. When God kills Nebuchadnezzar and brings upon the downfall of Babel, it's not because it destroyed the Beit HaMikdash. Does anyone know why? Say for Daniel, does anyone know why did God decide to destroy Babel? Because Nebuchadnezzar thought, it's all me. Ah, the power that I have. And Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, you will reign and you will rule for a very long time. God is not angry at you for destroying the Beit HaMikdash. But God wants you to recognize and realize that it was all him that allowed you to conquer Israel and Yerushalayim and Beit HaMikdash. He allowed you. He needed to pick any nation. He could have picked Egypt. He could have picked Assyria. He decided to pick Babylon, Babel. So realize that just a little humility is all God is asking for me, a little humility. And he didn't. And his son Belshazzar, same thing. And eventually, Daniel says, well, strike one, your dad. Strike two, you. There is no more strike three. This is not baseball. Okay, there's no baseball in Paras U'Madai. You're done. Because God just wanted you to recognize it was him. It's not because it destroyed the Beit HaMikdash. So many times God allows things to happen, but if you take it one step further, and you don't recognize the purpose of what's happening, especially when Daniel or somebody as a messenger of God tells you, so then that's when the destruction actually comes. The same is true with the Jewish people. Every generation, there's the Navi that tells them, I warn you, if you don't follow God's path, the Beit HaMikdash will be destroyed and you will be exiled. No, it's not happening. It's not true. Look, Menashe, the king, brings an idol to the Beit HaMikdash. I mean, what worse event could ever happen? That God will destroy the Beit HaMikdash, and the Beit HaMikdash is still around, and we're still serving God, and we're still bringing sacrifices. Don't worry, Yirmiyahu, relax. Everything will be fine. Everything will be okay. But it wasn't true. Because eventually, enough is enough. And Kirabot an Chotai v'libi davai, he ends off by saying, my groans are many and my heart is sick. And that here Yirmiyahu realizes that when finally, when it's time, when you want God and Yerushalayim wants the people and it wants another nation to just embrace them and hug them and be friends with them, zero, nobody, not a soul, no nation wants to even come close to being friends or to allow for anyone and any of these nations, any of these people, to come into their home and to evade, and to be part of their nation. We're going to go through the other prakim to see how it develops over the prakim. But you know, with Tanakh, there's so much that happens in every sefer that you kind of like have to like string it together. To really understand the destruction of Beit HaMikdash, you need to learn the end of Malachim Bet, the last four or five chapters, Eicha, Daniel with a sprinkling of Ezra and Nehemiah, some of Yirmiyahu, and then you really will be able to see, I know it's like all over the place, but to really understand the storyline, to understand what is going on there. But for now, we're going to have the eyewitness account of Yirmiyahu to try to understand it within Eicha. Okay, have a good evening.